Good morning. Please open your Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 13. As we continue going through these last couple chapters of the book of Hebrews, looking at everything that God has to say to us from here about the topic of endurance and enduring as a Christian in this life, running the race that God has called us to, persevering to the end. This is what we have been called to pursue as believers in Jesus Christ. And this is a main theme in this wonderful book of Hebrews. And so today we're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 13, verses 7 through 19. And I'll ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's word this morning. Beginning in verse 7. The Spirit of our great God speaks to us this morning through His Word. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the Word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. Therefore, let us go to Him outside the camp and bear the reproach He endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us. For we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this, in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Let us pray. Father, we come humbly before your word. We have sang wonderful songs of praise, celebrating the reality of our Savior who has died and resurrected in order to reconcile us to you. God, that is the reason we gather. In fact, there is no other reason why we gather. We gather to worship you. We gather to celebrate the gospel. We gather to be strengthened and equipped that we may live lives that portray the gospel that has saved us, lives that honor your name, lives that point others towards the reconciling grace that you have shown us in Jesus. And so I pray that today as we go through this section of your word, God, I pray that you would use this time to mold us and shape us and equip us in the gospel to live intentional lives of worship for you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Where is Samuel? Now that has been a common question in the life of my family for the past 7 years of our lives together. And 7 years just so happens to be the age of my youngest son, Samuel. You see, we have a tendency to lose Samuel. Samuel is a wanderer. And last baseball season, I had a game to coach. And I was coaching my two oldest boys in this game. And my wife had an obligation that she had to be in. So she said to me, "Do you think you can handle taking all five children to the park while you coach your baseball game?" And I said, "Well, of course I can. I'm a responsible father. Is that even a question? And so here I am on this baseball field, and I am into this moment. I am into this game. It was a close game. It was an intense game. Here we are, and I don't even remember if we won or not, but here's what I remember. About six innings later, I realize when the game is over and we're lining up on first and third base to walk across the field and give congratulations to the other team and tell them good game, I realize that I have not even thought about my other three children since the beginning of that game, six innings ago, 2 hours ago. And so here I am. Where are my children? You see, the problem is that the moment my feet hit that red dirt, Father Casey became Coach Casey, and I lost an awareness of everything happening outside of the bounds of that chain-linked fence of that baseball diamond. And so I found my two daughters, because they don't wander. They were right here beside the fence the whole time, and all the parents on our team, of course, had their eye on them, no problem. But then I looked to them and I said, well, have you seen Samuel? And they said, nope, haven't seen him. And so immediately panic sets into my heart and I begin thinking of all of the possibilities of the horrific things that could have happened to my youngest son because I did not think about him for 2 hours. In fact, I forgot for 2 hours that I even had a son named Samuel. Now, eventually we found him, as we have always, by the grace of God, been able to do, playing somewhere far off, doing something in his imagination as a child, and it was fine. But it was a wake-up call for me on that day, a reminder to me that my duties as a father do not end because some umpire says play ball, right? In fact, my duties as a father never end. That is an identity that remains with me whether I'm at work or at church or jogging or whatever I'm doing. I am a father. I am a father to five children. I am a husband to my wife. Those are identity markers that do not stop under any circumstances. But you see, we struggle with this. We struggle with this because we have a tendency to compartmentalize our lives. And so we have a worker version of ourselves and a family version of ourselves and a church version of ourselves. And it's so easy and it's so tempting to be a follower of Christ, an intentional disciple of Jesus Christ on Sunday morning. But you know, it's a lot harder on Wednesday morning, isn't it? And I know you've felt this tension before. How many times have you sat here on a Sunday morning and heard the Word of God and thought, wow, that was a powerful message, and the Spirit convicted your heart, and you and your mind are coming up with all of these resolutions of how you're going to do this differently, and you're going to do that differently, and you're motivated, and you leave the church service, and you get in your car, and then what happens? Life begins to set in. And all of those resolutions begin to fade into the background. In fact, you can probably go back in your Bibles and your notebooks and find those resolutions. That's where they've been ever since that moment. Right? You've been there before. We often allow the urgency of the moment to push our good intentions of intentional gospel living into the background. We have these good intentions, but then life comes at us so fast and it's urgent and we have to respond and we're in that moment and we lose sight of this call, this pervasive call that is supposed to invade every aspect of our lives where we are to live as intentional worshipers of Jesus Christ anywhere we go, everywhere we go, no matter what we're doing, we are followers of Christ. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, is aware of this tendency. And so we get, when we started this series, we get back to chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and there's this call that as we look to Jesus, we are running a race, right? And so the writer, the preacher of Hebrews, because I've told you before, I believe this was a sermon, He's calling us and he gives us this metaphor of a race, this metaphor that is supposed to encompass our entire lives. And so you are running a race. You are to view your life as a race, your entire life as a race. And one day, after this lifelong race that you've been running, you are going to cross the finish line. You are going to finish the race by looking unto Jesus every step of the way, by casting aside the sin that comes in and seeks to derail your race, and you will endure. So there's this call. And then and as we keep going in chapter 12, verses 28 and 29, he gives us this call to live a life of worship. I'll read these verses again. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So what's he saying here? He's saying, stop thinking about worship as something you do for an hour on Sunday morning and start understanding that your entire lives are supposed to be given over now to God as a sacrifice. A sacrifice that because of the blood of Jesus Christ, God finds pleasing and acceptable, right? So I'm not just worshiping God intentionally on Sunday morning, but I'm worshiping God intentionally even as I go through the most mundane tasks of my life. I can be worshiping God doing calculus homework. I haven't thought about calculus. That was probably the first time I've said that word since junior college. But whatever you're doing, you could be cutting your grass. You could be clipping your fingernails. You are worshiping God. Your life is being given over to worship. So the writer of Hebrews is seeking to make us understand that we are not to compartmentalize our lives, that we are to let this gospel reality of our new identities in Jesus Christ bleed through every single category. Now, this is difficult to do. I'm not going to stand up here and tell you that this is easy. In fact, I believe that this is probably the ultimate struggle and war that you will be facing every single day of your lives. And the reason for that is because you live in a world that is hostile to that. In fact, you and I live and occupy in space and around people and in the midst of a culture that seeks to mute God. And so here we are trying to make much of God. Here we are intentionally trying to keep God at the forefront of our thoughts and our focus as we live every part of our lives for Him. And yet we're watching TV shows and movies and listening to music and interacting with people who want to silence Him. You see how difficult this becomes. And so this is a struggle, and this is why, as we've said over and over again, you can't do this alone. Quite frankly, as the writer of Hebrews says very clearly in other places, you need one another. But the habit of living every moment intentionally for God's glory is a habit that we must never stop cultivating. And I want to make a really important distinction before we get into our passage this morning, and it's this. What I'm not telling you to do this morning, I'm not saying that the goal of life is to do more spiritual things more often. You understand what I'm saying here? I'm not saying that what you really need to do if you want to be holy and live a life of worship to God is you need to pray every day, all day, and read your Bible every day, all day. And so we've categorized the practices of our life into spiritual things over here and non-spiritual things over here. So you would say in my life, for example, all that time you spend coaching baseball, well, that's not really important. That's unspiritual. But all the time you spend preparing for sermons and praying and talking about the gospel, those are spiritual things. That's not what the writer of Hebrews is saying. What the writer of Hebrews is saying is that what we need to do is see our entire lives as spiritual, and we are doing all things with gospel intentionality. And so let's go back and think about that for a moment. Is it good to pray and read my Bible and study the Word and have evangelistic conversations? Absolutely. But you know as well as I do that a large majority of your life is not comprised with those things, right? And so we come back over here to that baseball coaching. And we say, okay, well, you're a baseball coach. How can I be a baseball coach with an intentional focus of worshiping Jesus Christ as I coach? How can I see beyond the game of baseball to how God can use this time for His glory, right? How can I lead these young players to recognize that this is not about a game, but it is about cultivating them into young men who will love Jesus Christ and lay down their lives for other people? You can do that in anything. You can ask the question. Listen, man, yesterday some of you probably cut your grass. You could have a whole devotion to yourself. How can I cut my grass to the glory of God? It'll look real good when you get done, right? But you'll do it with joy in your heart, right? This transforms the way we think about life. It's simply living intentionally instead of just letting life come at us and reacting to everything. You can own your car rides with your kids. You can own your time, all the time in your life. You can rearrange, and if you just simply look at it with gospel eyes, you can see that there are opportunities in the very rhythms of your life that you've never even thought about before. Opportunities to worship God more fully. The passage that we're looking at today is a very unique passage. It begins with a call to follow your leaders. Now, I stand here unashamedly as the pastor of this campus. And so, yes, of course, it's kind of weird for me to stand here as your leader and call you to follow your leaders. But that's what this passage does. But it's sandwiched in the middle. So it starts with a call to follow your leaders. And you'll notice if you get down to verse 17, this passage also ends with a call to follow your leaders. And sandwiched in the middle is this rich theological passage furthering the call of living our lives intentionally in worship for Jesus Christ. And so clearly what's happening here is that the writer of Hebrews believes that the life of intentional worship is only lived out in the context of a local church with biblically qualified pastors leading the charge. That's what's being spoken of here. And so what does this life look like? What does the intentional life of worship look like? And the first thing I want you to see in verses 7 through 9 and 17 through 19 is that the intentional life of worship is an imitated life. Look with me at verse 7. He says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." Now listen. He's calling them back to something here. This is a past tense view. He's saying, look back at those who brought the gospel to you, remember their way of life, and imitate them. Follow them. And the reason why he's calling them to this is because of verses 8 and 9. Look with me here. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Isn't that good news? Jesus Christ does not change. He is not fickle. He is not going to not be there for you the way he was in the past because of whatever you've done. Jesus is the same. He doesn't change. He is constant. He is steady. But look at verse 9, because they're having a hard time believing that. "Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them." And so here's what's happening. This congregation is being led astray by some kind of wacky teaching, right? And so the writer of Hebrews, this preacher, is coming in and saying, don't go in these new territories, but remember your leaders. Remember the gospel that they preached. Remember how their lives, the outcome of their lives, remember how they pointed you to the Word of God. And remember that the gospel they shared with you pointed you to a Jesus who will never change, but is the same yesterday and today and forevermore. Listen, church. There's many things that are going to change as time goes on. Now, the problem that we tend to have is we get fixated on the things that they're okay to change, right? We get fixated on color of carpets and whether we have pews or chairs and what's behind the baptistry backdrop and what time BFGs are. We get fixated on all those types of things, and Scripture keeps saying again and again, those things don't matter. Your music's going to change, your architecture's going to change, where you worship's going to change, the size of your congregation, by the grace of God, we pray will change, we want to reach more people. The way we've always done it is going to change. But listen to what's never going to change. We believe in a gospel that is ancient, eternally true. And here's the reality. That's not gonna change. The same gospel that saved you is the gospel that we preach to the children that are gonna gather here for Vacation Bible School, the people in your neighborhoods and communities, your own children as you raise them up. That gospel's not gonna change. The Word of God is not going to change. This is final. And it better not change. And so this call here to follow your leaders is qualified. It's not unqualified. In other words, there are certain times where you better not follow leaders, right? Let me tell you about one of those times. If I ever stand up here and preach a gospel different than the one that you've received, the Bible says, don't only run, but the Bible says that I am preaching curse upon myself, right? Your leaders are bound to the truth and the never-changing story of the gospel. Christ doesn't change, the gospel doesn't change, the Word of God doesn't change. And so as I call you to lead, to follow where I'm trying to take us as a church, I am doing so within the bounds of God's unchanging, inerrant Word. You know, even Paul did this. Paul the Apostle, when he called the Corinthians to follow him, he said this. He said, imitate me, what? As I imitate Christ. If your leaders are not imitating Christ, then you are not called to follow them. Right? And the way we verify that is by the revelation, the Word of God. Now, he gets on to leaders again in 17 through 19. I want us to look at there. So we're going to skip down. We got the top half of the sandwich. We're going to go down to the bottom half of the sandwich. Then we're going to come back at the end to the meat. Okay? So here's the bottom. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Now we're getting into stronger language, right? At first, he said, remember them and follow their example. Imitate their way of life. And now he's getting into this language that we don't really like very much. Obey your leaders and submit to them? Well, we're Americans. I don't submit to anybody. Right? We got a problem with authority in our culture. We don't like verses like this. And the truth of the matter is that every single person in this room, by the grace of God, is under human authority. Have you ever recognized that? You see, we get all out of whack when we start getting to Ephesians 5 and it says, wives, submit to your husbands, and we start fighting and bickering over passages like that. At the end of the day, every single one of us is called to submit. We are to be submitting to government authorities. We are to be submitting to the police. We are to be submitting to bosses in our places of employment. In the home, the husband is the head. And so in that context, the husband is the authority. In the church, God has given a measure of authority to those that he has equipped and called to lead and pastor the church. And the church is called, as long as those men are faithful to the Word of God, the church is called to submit to that authority, and the church says that it's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. It's not something that you should bristle at. And the reason for that is because the person in authority is not supposed to be using it for his own advantage. You ever thought about that? The reason why God gives authority to other people is so that they will take that authority and use it to benefit the people that they are leading. This is what Jesus models for us. Jesus says, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. And that is the model for all leadership from that point forward. And so I don't stand before you as some type of king demanding you to serve me and bow down to me. That is anti-gospel. But I take the authority that God has given me as a pastor and say, how can I use and leverage this authority so that you all will be benefited? So that the sheep will grow and thrive and be loved and have joy and be sanctified. This isn't about me. It's about the good of the church. I heard recently there's a church in Lexington. And they've gone through about half a dozen pastors, probably in about that many years, and they're in trouble. And I've talked to a guy with the association, and he went and met with their leaders. And you know, the association's trying to step in. How can we help this congregation? They're obviously struggling. And what that church told him was this: we don't need a pastor. We'll be fine the way it is. And folks, I just want you to understand that you and I don't get to just make this thing up as we go. We don't get to determine how we want to do church and then use that as the blueprint for how we're going to do church, because God has given us a blueprint, His Word. And no, guess what He says? He says you need a pastor. In fact, I believe it says you need pastors, plural. You need that. That is the way God has designed for His church to be led. We don't get to make those decisions. There's an accountability here. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. That's the goal. They are caring for you. They are watching over you. So if you get a phone call from a leader in the church and he wants to know where you've been, that's not something for you to be offended about. That's something for you to say, thank you for calling me. Thank you for watching over my soul. Thank you for making sure that I'm okay, that I'm healthy. For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Do you see the weight of that responsibility? God calls pastors and leaders to lead His church, and He's going to hold them account for how they used that authority. If they use that authority selfishly, they will answer to God for that. It's a weighty thing. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Now, throughout my ministry, probably about a decade of ministry, less than that of pastoral ministry, but all the way through, there are several times in my life where I can recall being around people who were just a joy and a blessing to my ministry, you know? People that you look forward to seeing every Sunday. You know you're going to walk up to them and there's a smile on their face and they're there to help you in your ministry. They're there to help you to lead, and they just bring joy to your heart. But listen, because you know there's another side coming. I've also been around people who are the exact opposite. I've been around people who feel like it is their life mission to make the role of pastoral ministry as hard as humanly possible. And that's something you decide which one of those you want to be on, which side you want to be on as a church member, right? I can't make you respond to the leadership that God has given me in this church the way I want you to, but look at the call that He gives here. Let them do this. In other words, this is a call to the church. Let the leaders lead with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Your job should be to make this difficult job as joyful as possible. And then there's a call to pray, verses 18 and 19. Pray for us. And here the writer groups himself in with the leaders For we are sure that we have a clear conscience. In other words, we have been preaching the word of God. We haven't done anything out of line. We have a clear conscience in that regard. Desiring to act honorably in all things, I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you sooner. There's a call to pray there. We also, you know, there's a few things in our culture that make this difficult. And I'll just point out one. We live in a unique time. You have access to information at a rate that no one in human history ever has before. You have the World Wide Web, the internet at your fingertips. And one of the challenges to pastoral ministry that I run up against all the time is that here we have this gift of the internet, but sometimes gifts, if they're taken too far, can become a curse. And one of the things that I find often is that it's really easy for us as human beings to validate ourselves on the internet. Have you ever thought about this? If you search long enough, you will find an opinion that validates your current behavior, even if your behavior is sinfully wrong. Right? You can find somebody out there. In fact, you can find a pastor, probably out in California somewhere, who will write an article that will contradict what the man who actually knows you and is seeking to live you, to live in the midst of you and is called to lead you is preaching on Sunday morning. Let me tell you something. The famous best-selling pastor from California who writes the article, he's not called to give an account for your souls. Do not bypass the locality of this call in this word. You are not called to submit to John MacArthur. You are not called to submit to Charles Stanley. You are not called to submit to Charles Haddon Spurgeon, even though he is my personal hero. We have been brought together by the providence of God into this local church. This is where we are. I'm the one responsible for your souls as the pastor of this campus, this mission of Ashland Avenue. This is really important. So what does a healthy church look like in response to the leadership? A healthy church is where the leaders are faithful to the scriptures and the word of God and the gospel, and members are imitating their faith, joyfully submitting to their leadership and praying for them. That's the picture. But the intentional life of worship continues. In verses 10 through 14, the intentional life of worship is an exiled life. Look with me at verse 10. Here we get into this weird, we don't really know where he's going until he gets there. All right, and so look, we're going to start in 10. He says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. Okay, now he's getting into the content of the diverse and strange teachings that they were going after. It had to do with food. What I imagine is it was probably like essential oil salesman. Right? We've got some oil and this will make your life better. Right? So they were talking about food. They had a diet plan. This diet plan is where it's at. This will benefit you. In fact, if you eat this food that we're providing, you will be closer to God. That was the marketing pitch. You can see what's happening. You can see it even when you go back to verse 9. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. So somehow they were viewing food, certain types of food, as having spiritual value and bringing them grace. And he says here, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. In other words, we have a food that is so much better than anything the world could ever offer us. We have the bread of life. We have the body of Christ broken for us. We have this altar, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the final sacrifice. There will never need to be another sacrifice, because when Jesus was sacrificed, he said the words, "It is finished," because it really was finished. Sin was dealt with and atoned for with finality. Verse 11. for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. Now, where's he going here? Well, you go back to Leviticus 16:27, and this is what we read. And the bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place shall be carried outside the camp. Their skin and their flesh and their dung shall be burned up with fire. And so according to the old covenant, when an offering was made and the blood was spilt to atone for sin, the remainder of the body was to be taken outside of the camp so that it wouldn't defile the camp and burned. Okay, verse 12, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Jesus was crucified outside the gate of Jerusalem. He was taken like an animal outside of the camp, and there he was crucified, and he was crucified for the purpose of sanctifying a people through his own blood. And so here's the truth, here's the reality. Jesus is the fulfillment of that image that the people were looking to as they were looking to God for atonement, and God was giving them this sacrificial system which was meant to point to Jesus. The writer of Hebrews has been making this point all the way through. Jesus is the fulfillment of all that. All of that was just merely a copy. He's the real thing. But notice that he was taken outside the camp, and he's going to make an application based on that. Verse 13, the point is this. He was rejected, right? He was rejected. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Jesus was taken outside the camp. He was rejected. You and I better get used to life outside the camp. What does that mean? Here it is. If we are going to follow Jesus, we better come to terms with the reality that the world where we live is not going to be a very welcoming place for us. It wasn't for Jesus. He says here in 13 that we are to bear the reproach that he endured. Jesus was mocked. He was humiliated. He was beaten. He was treated like a savage. He was treated like a criminal. And here we're called to bear the same reproach. And the reason for that in verse 14, because this world is not our ultimate home. We have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. We are looking forward to our ultimate home, the kingdom of Christ that we will one day be led to by our Savior. If you're a Christian, you're weird. Period. You okay with that? Because I feel like we spend a lot of our time and energy avoiding trying to be weird. Like we want to be normal. We just want to fit in. Like it starts in high school. No, it probably starts in middle school. You know that awkward stage where your body starts changing and you just look weird anyway? And you just kind of get through this phase of life and you don't want to be weird. You want to dress like everybody else dresses. And so we begin to be conditioned from the start to try to fit in and not look any differently than anybody else around us. But let me tell you what the problem is with that. You believe that a dead man rose again. That's weird. And you gather with a body of Christ and you figuratively, but nonetheless, eat his flesh and drink his blood. There's like zombie movies that kind of pick up on that theme. It's weird. It is weird. Don't try to make the Christian message not weird, because it's absolutely weird. It's supposed to be weird. It's supernatural. We don't back down from the weirdness of Christianity. We champion it. Of course I believe he rose from the dead. That's my only hope. And I also believe one day these clouds up here are going to part and he's going to come down and he is going to usher in the new heavens and the new earth. It gets even weirder, right? But it's where our hope is found. It's what we trust in. This is our salvation. We own this. We don't fit in here. We're not even trying to fit in here. We gave up on that the moment we decided to follow Jesus. Our goal in this world is not acceptance in the eyes of the world. Our goal in this world is faithfulness in the eyes of God. That's what our goal is. That's what we've got to pursue as a mission every single day and every single thing we pursue. But next, the intentional life of worship is an outspoken life. Look at verse 15. Through him, through Jesus, then, let us continually. I love that the word continually is here. Because, again, he's getting worship outside of Sunday morning, and we're bringing it to the entire life. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise, acknowledgement to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Let us continually praise him. Let us continually talk about him. That's what he's saying. Just get out there and talk about Jesus some more. That doesn't sound that hard. See, we get all bent out of shape. We evangelism, and you've got to have this certain method of evangelism. There's a certain way to do it, and you better have the five steps. But what's he saying here? Throw all that out and just talk about him. Just mention his name. Just look for ways to insert the name of Jesus into everyday conversations. I want to tell you something, church. That is a powerful reality in the midst of a culture that seeks to silence his name, for you just to talk about his name. Mention his name. I believe, honestly, with all my heart, that one of the greatest indicators of our devotion and commitment to Christ is our willingness to talk about him publicly. What a great gauge. What a great gauge as we try to figure out if we're enslaved to fear of man. Well, do you talk about him publicly? Do you make it a point to let other people know that you live for Jesus? Jesus is the reason why you do the things you do, the weird things that they keep seeing you do in your life. C.S. Lewis, writer from around the World War II, era in England, best known for Chronicles of Narnia. But he wrote some other things too, and he wrote a book called Reflections on the Psalms. And in that book, he talks about how when he was an atheist, he couldn't come to faith in God because every time he saw the Bible call people to praise God, it bothered him. He said it was like, he goes, it reminded me of an old woman begging for compliments. That's what he said. That you just go through and God's saying, praise me, praise me, praise me. And Lewis says, I got to a point where I couldn't handle that. Why does God need us to praise him? And he came to this reflection. He said, I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise unless shyness or fear of others is deliberately brought in to check it. The world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game. He said, I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses the enjoyment, it is its appointed consummation. What does he mean? He's saying that when you really like something, you're gonna talk about it. I know this to be the case. I like to talk about, there's a few topics. I'll talk about my wife and my children. I delight in them. I'll talk to you about Auburn football. I'll talk to you about Atlanta Braves baseball, even when they stink. Because I like them. I am very passionate about certain musicians and types of music, and I will talk to you all day about those things. You do this too. If you went around with a word counter about the topics of your speech, I bet you there's a few topics that you come back to again and again and again because those are the things you're most excited about. Because what C.S. Lewis is saying is that you're not only expressing your enjoyment when you talk about those things and praise those things, but your enjoyment is being consummated. It's being furthered when you talk about those things. You're enjoying it even more being able to talk about it. What should you be talking the most about? Do you enjoy Jesus more? Is he really your delight? Is he really the most meaningful person in your life? If we enjoy him, we will praise him. We will acknowledge him. We will be intentional with our words because he is worthy of that. And then finally, the intentional life of worship is a generous life. Look at verse 16. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. This call is a call for us merely to take everything that we own, everything that we possess, and to see that it is all a gift from God and it has been given to us from God so that we would use it to bless other people. That's why we have what we have. We're not called to hoard our blessings. We are called to take our blessings and bless other people with them. And there's usually a pattern in Scripture that when we're faithful to this, God gives us more and more and more so that we can continue to bless people with the gifts that God has given us. But again, this isn't going to happen automatically. Generosity in doing good and blessing others is only going to happen if you're intentionally looking for ways to do it, if you have a plan. So how do we put all this together? This is how I want us to put it all together. One of the first things that I noticed about this, the people who gathered here in this building, even before I ever came, one of the first things I noticed was that there was a kindness here. That there was a genuine hospitality and kindness. And we have had visitors come almost every week who say to me the same thing. Those people are so kind. Those people are so hospitable. They're so welcoming. Well, I want you to know something, church. I think that's a wonderful reality and a sign of the grace of God at work here. But here's the problem. For a person to experience that gift of hospitality and kindness, do they have to walk in the doors here? What would happen if we took hospitality outside of these four walls into our neighborhoods and homes and started blessing the people around us just as a normal rhythm of our lives? What would happen if every single member of this church committed to a lifestyle of intentional hospitality? What would happen if you made it a habit weekly or monthly to invite your neighbors over for game nights and just serve a meal to them so that you can talk to them about Jesus eventually or maybe right then and there in the first meeting? What would happen? I believe that something like hospitality is such a tangible way for us to apply every single thing that he's calling us to do in this passage. Bringing our neighbors into our homes and blessing them, sharing with them from how God has blessed us and doing good to them and also acknowledging his name in that context. And guess who's calling you to do it? Check off 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them. I honestly believe that this practice in a place like Oldham County, Kentucky, has the power to turn this county upside down, and we could reach our city if we would simply be hospitable people. People willing to give of ourselves, people willing to think about normal rhythms of life with gospel intentionality, people willing to give up everything over to worship to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ because he is worthy of it all. Exiles who are outspoken with generosity, and I believe that God would view that as acceptable and pleasing worship in Jesus Christ. Let's pray.